Scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. It's Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus.
Good morning. We've got some visitors with us and some that we haven't gotten to see for a little while for a variety of reasons. If you didn't get to come last week and hear Clarence, I'm so sorry for what you missed. It is online, his lessons in the evening. So be sure you go to berkeleyspringscoc.org. Church of Christ. I'm sorry, I have it. It's on my web browser, so I don't even have to look at it anymore. But make sure you go to berkeleyspringschurchofchrist.org, all spelled out, all run together, and you can check out Clarence's lessons. We've got some visitors with us. We've got Ron and Peggy Riddle. It's fantastic to have them. Ron is an elder in Camden Avenue in Parkersburg, and he's a super sweet guy. He's learned a lot from his wife, and it's great to have them with us. And again, those of you we haven't gotten to see for a little while. In class Thursday, if you were here, you remember Clarence was talking about Romans 7 and the conflict that Paul's bringing up, that which he didn't want to do, he did, and what he wanted to do, he didn't do. And he saw a look on my face, and he said, "Van has something to say." And I said, "Well, you're just stepping all over my sermon Sunday, because working on my lesson is something I had ready to go. I wasn't actually dealing with Romans 7, but the concept there. And my hope is that as we look at this together this morning, we get some very real insight into how we deal with the conflict inside of each one of us when we don't do what we know better than that we need to do, and we do things that we know better than to do. How do we deal with that? Why does that happen? And what do we do about it? As we're reading through the Bible in the year together as a congregation, this past week's reading, you've gone through Matthew chapter 14, where our lesson text comes from. And so you might want to go ahead and mark that. We're also going to be looking at Mark 6 and Luke 9, because those are the parallel accounts to it as far as what's going on. But I want to take a moment, and I want to look at Herod's conflict, and it's basically put in these two verses. Matthew chapter 14, verse 5 says, "And though he wanted to put him," that's John the Baptist, "to death, he," Herod, "feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Okay, you have to remember who this Herod is. This is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, half-brother of Philip, Herod Philip, the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas is a Tetrarch, and that means that he ruled over roughly one quarter of the kingdom. He was a ruler over Galilee and Perea. And Galilee was largely Jewish, surrounded the Sea of Galilee. Herod is the one who developed the city of Tiberias on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it is said that Herod Antipas, this Herod's money, didn't have an image on it. There were other Herods, their money had images on it. As we know, whenever Jesus asked to see the money and he said, "Whose image is this?" And they said, "That's Caesar's." There are other rulers, Caesars and Herods, that had images on their money, but this Herod didn't, which would lead me to guess it was because he wanted to please the Jews. Herod didn't put money on his coins, this Herod, because he wanted to please the Jews in Galilee who would have been against graven images on something. And why? Because he loved the Jews? No. The Herods overall were very evil, corrupt people. They practiced patricide. That means they would kill their father to rule. They practiced infanticide, which meant they would kill babies so that they could rule. Just look at Matthew chapter 2. If you don't remember the slaughter of the babies by Herod the Great, Herod Antipas would have been born, would have become a Herod over the Tetrarchy of Galilee and Perea at about the same year Jesus was born. And so he would have been ruling at the time that that would have happened. It wasn't outside of Herod Antipas' practices to kill somebody. That's notable because here it says he wanted to put him to death. But it says he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He wanted to keep the Jews happy. Here's where the conflict really comes to bear whenever we look at Mark chapter 6. It says, therefore Herodias held it against him. That is because of something that John the Baptist did. We'll look at that in a moment. But she could not. She wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected, King James says, he observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. Other versions say he was perplexed and heard him gladly. Well, hold on a second. In Matthew 14:5, it says Herod wanted to put him to death. In Mark chapter 6, verse 19-20, it says Herodias wanted to kill him, but she couldn't because Herod protected him, knowing he was a just and holy man. He heard him gladly. How can both of those things be true? They are. And inside of each one of us, we have similar things that are true. There are things we want to do that we know better than. There are things we know we should do, but we don't. And there's a conflict that continuously rages inside of us. And it was inside of Herod. He didn't want to put this godly, holy man to death. It was completely within his power to do so, and we see he did it. But why is it that a king who didn't want to do something ends up doing it? And whenever we discover that, what we find is the answer to how we head these things off in our own lives when we have conflicts like this. Why would he not do what he wanted? So, looking at us, we see it all centers around the vow and the guests. You go back to Matthew chapter 14, and whenever he does what he promised to do, he regrets it. In the verse 9, it says, the king was sorry after he had John the Baptist beheaded. Now think of that. He'd done things like this before. He had family who had done things like this before, but he was sorry. Why did he do it then? Nevertheless, because the oaths, other versions say the vow, and because of those who sat with him, because of his guests, he commanded it to be given to her. And I would say a large reason, if we've ended up doing things that we say, I don't know why I did that, why would I have fallen into something like this? It has to do with similar circumstances. And as we observe this, what we see is ingredients for spiritual disaster. And in learning about those, we learn how to avoid those things. First of all, looking then, as we look at Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9, we see the vow. Now, there are several vows in here. The vow in particular that he's dealing with is the promise to the daughter of Herodias that he would give her anything she asked up to half his kingdom. Now, before we look at that, though, there were other vows involved in this. Herod was entrenched in other promises that were working against his spiritual life. And one was the marriage vow. And that's what got John the Baptist in trouble in the first place. But maybe a better way to look at it is Herod and Herodias were in trouble in the first place. And that's why they're unhappy with John the Baptist. Because you look back at verse 2, and Herod's worried that Jesus is this John the Baptist who had risen from the dead, whom he had beheaded, and these powers were working in him. You look at Mark chapter 9, and it's talking about how Jesus and how his disciples were casting out evil spirits. They were working miracles. And it was a common, if you want to say, superstition of the day, that if someone had come back from the dead, they would be able to work other kinds of powers. And so he's saying, John the Baptist, while we don't have any recorded miracles that he had, he's thinking, well, this is John the Baptist, and he's come back from the dead, and now he has all these special powers. Do you think he's operating much from a guilty conscience? Why did he have a guilty conscience? What was going on? Why would he put him to death? Verse 9, it says, for Herod had laid hold of John about him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Make note that John had said to him, doesn't mean one time, John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. For whatever reason, however, John had access, he had an audience with Herod, and he had said repeatedly, is the idea, he'd repeatedly told him that it was not lawful for him to have Herodias. Why not? Herodias was his brother Philip's wife. Whenever you look historically, before Herod married Herodias, Philip the Tetrarch was married to Herodias. Philip's land did not make as much tribute as Herod's. Herod Antipas had Galilee and Perea, and he made about 200 talents per year, significant amount of money, where his half-brother Philip didn't make as much. And there's every indication that Herodias wanted to work her way up through the ladder, no matter what it took. And so Herod marries Herodias and divorces the wife of the Arabian king. That's not recorded in Scripture, but it goes right along with history. You can imagine the Arabian king wasn't very happy that his daughter was divorced so that Herod could marry his brother Philip's wife. And it's going to affect his life negatively later on. But John kept on saying these things. And whenever you go over to the account in Mark and you look back at what we just read a little bit ago, something easy to miss, John kept on saying these things. And over here in Mark 9, you look at how... Mark 6 rather. You look at how Herodias felt about this. And in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, verse 18, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, a little more specific, not only not lawful for you to have her, not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. They were still considered married, and for them to be together was considered adultery. And verse 19, it says, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. The wording there is very similar. While John the Baptist kept on saying, it is not lawful for you to have her, Herodias, the idea, is kept on holding it against him. There's bitterness in this man's wife that he shouldn't have. And she's harboring it against him, and she kept on looking for a way to have him killed. She was looking for this opportune time. In verse 21, it says, then an opportune day came. She had been looking repeatedly for a way to have John the Baptist killed. That's the way Satan always works. After Jesus was tempted and he withstood the temptation, Satan left for a more opportune time. And here we go. This is all affected by his vows. And one large vow in this we could overlook is his marriage vow. One of the single most important influences anyone will have in their life if they get married is their spouse. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he's talking to husbands, and he's saying to dwell with wives with understanding. Always seeking, as an idea, a way to understand her better, as a weaker vessel, not in a negative, bad sense, just as a matter of fact, wives, women are different. They function differently than we do. And what do you do with a weaker vessel? You protect it. You nourish it. You take care of it. What do we do with fine china in our house? We treat it differently than we do our styrofoam, right? We're careful about it. We clean it. We bring it out on special occasions. How does a husband treat his wife? Like a weaker vessel, precious. And dwelling with her with understanding, as heirs of promise. Whenever you marry somebody, you're joint heirs in the promise that's given to you. You work together to leave this life faithful to God, lest your prayers be hindered. Something that's easy to overlook there then, as he says, if you don't live with your spouse like you're intended to, it can get in the way of your prayers. Now, that's one of the few times in Scripture you see something outside of yourself and decisions you make hindering your prayers. Your relationship with your spouse can hinder your prayers. And of course, I would agree, yeah, that has to do with you and yourself and how you act. But your spouse is the single greatest influence on this earth. if you get married, to your spiritual life. So the marriage vow is a serious thing to enter into. And the spouse becomes a priority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33, he's making the point that if someone is unmarried, they can concern themselves with the things of the Lord. Now notice, he's not saying this is wrong, but he says if someone is married, they concern themselves with their wife. We have a biblical precedent that a man is to take care of his wife and by extension his family, and that's understood that he won't be able to do quite the same things as he would if he weren't married and didn't have a family. An illustration might work out well whenever you think of a mother who's caring for children. I've heard a great point made by preachers, and somebody says, well, I just don't feel like I can serve God like I want to because I've got all these responsibilities with my children. And it's the point's made, you are serving God when you're taking care of your children. Now, that's what you're doing. God knows, he recognizes that it's different. And a man and a woman serving each other, serving their home, they're not going to be able to do the same things if they hadn't. Paul was a single man serving in the Lord's church. He was, we would use the phrase, footloose and fancy free. Didn't use it to his own desires, though he used it for the glorification of God and the church. And he went and he spread the gospel. He was able to move. He was able to endure the persecutions differently than somebody who had a family. And as we're looking at it then, God gives a special priority in the life of someone who is married with children. That vow is very serious. And as we look today then, what should we take that as encouragement for? If you aren't married yet, absolutely by all means take it with the gravity and the seriousness that it should whenever you're looking for a spouse. Find a spouse in God that's going to help you approach him like he desires for you to approach him, to help you live for him. And you want to find that out beforehand and not after you make the covenant agreement with him to be with them until death do you part. You want to know that you're going to live together so that you can die in Christ together. That's your goal. If you're already with a spouse, make sure that you're living with each other in a way that's acceptable to God, and you're striving. You're putting them as a priority in your life because you don't want your prayers to be hindered. A priority in your life, subject to God himself. So the marriage vow's there. And then the other vows, the hasty vow that he made because of what happened here. He made this hasty vow to Herodias, the similarity in the name, Herodias' daughter. He promised in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 14 with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. It was a common thing in culture for the king, it was almost like a euphemism or an overstatement, to say, wow, whatever you want, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. Now, it's doubtful, and we don't see it having happened, it's doubtful that the king would have given her half his kingdom whenever he offered that. But it was a way to say, I'm real pleased with what you've done, and you're going to get a boon or a gift from me, so what will it be? And so he offers this, he gives this vow. And then it's asked in verse 8, so she, having been prompted by mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. It was all in the works. She was looking for an opportune time, Herodias, to get back at John the Baptist. And here it was. It was all part of the plan. He made this promise to give her something, and he obliged. He gave her John the Baptist's head on a platter because of this hasty vow. Remember Jephthah in Judges 11? The Ammonites are there, and Jephthah promises whatever is the first to come out of his tent, he'll give it to God. Wow, that was a bad promise. That was a hasty action. And who's the first one to come out? Jephthah's daughter comes out celebrating, and he goes to offer her. Without getting tangled up in how that happened, what happened and all that, the vow was hasty. He made it without thinking of all the ramifications of it. And we can do that today, too, if we're not careful. You look back in the early 2000s, and you remember what we called the house bubble, or the bubble burst, right? And I was almost part of that with Jennifer. We were looking at houses then, and we were approved for something like a $150,000 loan. And looking back on it, we could have hardly afforded the the interest on that loan, let alone the payments on the loan. We were sitting down for a house that we had seriously considering buying, and we were given the book of paperwork, and to the distaste of the lawyer and the realtor sitting there, we read it. Aren't we glad we read it? Because I thought it was strange that the payments were going to be so low. And as I read it, I said, wait, we're going to be paying on this for 9 years at $190 a month. That doesn't equal what this house costs. On the 10th year, we owe everything. We owe the rest of it. So the way the loan worked is for 9 years, we just paid a little bit of interest. And then the 10th year, we magically came up with the rest of the money, and we paid for the house. Had we done that, we'd have ended up upside down in the house just like so many other people did at that time, and the housing bubble burst. We were responsible. We were responsible for making sure we could do what it was that we agreed to do. That's what a promise is. That's what a vow is. Whenever you make a promise, whenever you say you're going to do something, you should be considerate and careful that you can see it through to the end. You should be considerate and careful that the things that it means you would have to do are acceptable for you to do as a person of God. But that doesn't always happen, does it? When we make a hasty vow, we need to get out of bad promises, if that's the case. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 gives us a good balance on that. Because when you make a bad promise, when you commit to something you shouldn't have done, it doesn't give you the right to abscond from something you are responsible for. That's not a good stewardship. It's not biblical. So what do? In Proverbs chapter 6, he says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth." Now, specifically what he's dealing with would be closest to what we would consider co-signing for something. So in a biblical sense, he's saying it's foolish to co-sign for someone. But the overall point he's getting at is if you get into an agreement that is that was unwise, that was foolish agreement to get into, that you're not going to be able to, that you're not going to be able to make good on, that would be compromising to your position, an application would be compromising to your faith in God, what do you do? He says, you're snared by the words of your mouth. You're taken by the words of your mouth. He says, you've agreed to it. There's a sense in which you're stuck with the consequences of what you'd agreed to. Now, if we stop here, we say, oh, so Jephthah should have burned his daughter. Well, that doesn't sound right. God never wants human sacrifice. He never would have accepted human sacrifice. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, for what's more, this is sin. So you've agreed to something, and you can't say, oh, well, God said this was a bad idea to the person you co-signed the loan on, so I'm going to default on it. I'm going to just declare bankruptcy and good luck, and you're stuck. That's not what he says. Look what he says. Verse 3. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. So first, you humble yourself and you say, I was wrong. Whatever this commitment was, it was a bad idea. I shouldn't have done it. Go to your friend. Verse 4, give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. He's saying, you do whatever it takes, and obviously qualified with Scripture, that would be moral and right to get out from that promise that you made in haste. You don't break it in the sense that you do something illegal or immoral, but you try to complete it and fulfill it and be done with it if there's a way possible to do it. So in the sense that it was a loan or mortgage you shouldn't have gotten into, it's not saying declare bankruptcy and have somebody else pay for it for you. It's not condoning that. It's saying you do everything reasonably and responsibly possible to get out from underneath of that. If it's another type of promise with your time, some other factor that you've given, you fulfill it in a way that's not going to hurt your faithfulness to God. How do we do that? How do we promise away our time and our money in ways that are going to hurt our faithfulness to God? Let's start with a mortgage. When you mortgage a house, oftentimes you're committing 30 years of your life. Within reason, that's not inherently wrong because we see that Jews lent money to people. God wasn't against lending money. He was against usury, or that is, he was against charging such high fees for lending money that you are hurting people. He wasn't against the lending of money or the going of debt in that sense, but he was against being poor stewards. So perhaps you can get in over your head and alone where you're saying, well, now I need to work so many hours. I'm not able to live in the house that I bought, and I'm not able to be with a family that I have a responsibility to. I'm not able to serve in the Lord's church like I should because of the financial responsibilities that I've laden myself with. So what do? God doesn't say, well, we can just foreclose on everything and try to run away from responsibilities. No, he says, you take responsibility for it, and in as much as you can, you get out from under that. Maybe that means selling that house and getting into a much smaller home or renting until you can buy something else. Maybe it means eating beans and rice for a little while. That's a sacrifice that doesn't compromise your faith to God, does it? It's a sacrifice that means that you're taking ownership for the decision that you made. What are some other ways? Maybe you take a job, and in taking that job, you're filling out a contract. So, literally, most of the time, you're filling out a contract to fulfill that job. And then you realize, I can't do this job and be a faithful member of the Lord's body. I can't work this job and have the time or have the investment in the kingdom that I should be able to have. What do you do? Well, within the means that you can serve God morally and faithfully and go to a different job, you do that. You fulfill whatever requirement or contractual obligations you had with that job, if you can do it without contradicting the Word of God, and you leave that job. If that job has you doing things morally opposed to what God would have you do, what do you do with that job? You quit the job, and you find another job. What about commitments to hobbies? What about commitments to extracurriculars? Talk to brethren who tell me very clearly, looking back on when they lost their children, when they lost their faith and came back later, and they say, it's when we got busy in these things that really didn't matter. And so you go to sign up your children for something or yourself for some hobby, and what do you do? You're supposed to look ahead and see if you can reasonably meet the obligations of that thing that you're starting. When are practices? When are the games? Or when are the performances going to be? When does your group meet that practices this hobby? Is it something that's going to keep you up until 2 o'clock in the morning? Every Sunday morning, you're not going to be able to stay awake through services. That could be a problem, couldn't it? So you look at that ahead of time. And if you've gotten involved in something that is hurting your faith, what do? You get out of bad promises. You don't make those vows in the first place if you can help it. And if it's too late already, then you make do with it the best you can. Some things you can get out of it and some you can't. Sometimes only you and God may know. But what is it? The vow here was one of the first things, the vows that Herod made, had him involved with people and things that put him in compromising positions because of the guests that he had. Now, you might say, well, Van, that seems a little extreme, but look at what Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, he said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. What did Jesus mean by that? If he didn't actually mean that there were going to be people who left their jobs, their possessions, even their families if they had to, for the kingdom. Now, by the way, I've worked with people who use this as an excuse to give up on their responsibilities. That's not what this is. Husbands, if you have a wife according to God's plan, she is your responsibility to do everything in your power to make things work out for her. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives the scenario where if she is in your way, will not allow you to serve Christ faithfully, then you choose Christ over her every time. But it's not an excuse to say, oh, well, it'd just be easier. I'm going to try to leave my responsibilities as a mother or father or spouse and go this route. That's not what it is. But if it is something that is in your way of serving the kingdom like you should, here Jesus shows us we give it up. There's nothing worth our souls. There's nothing greater than our priority of service to him through the kingdom. And a large part of that's decided by who we surround ourselves with, the guests. There was an interesting social experiment that was conducted where there are three groups of children chosen. One group, the control group, we'll put them over here. A control group is a group in a survey or test that's meant to just be normal, to make sure nothing strange is going on with other groups. So this control group of children was put together for an hour, just not watching anything, just sort of playing. And then this other group of children, they were put in front of a television to watch a cartoon, a violent cartoon. And this third group of children, they actually watched physical violence acted out in front of them. And so you can see where the test is headed. It's seeing what influence violence has on the children. After this initial hour these children all had together, then they put the children together to play. And they wanted to observe if that changed their behavior with each other. And so whenever you looked at this group of children that watched the actual physical violence, what they found is the children were reenacting that. And they were being more violent. They weren't playing with each other very well. They weren't sharing. You can go to this other group with the cartoon violence, and they saw no discernible difference. This is interesting. No discernible difference between the children who witnessed the real violence and the children who saw the cartoon violence. No discernible difference between those two groups. The control group, maybe kids are just violent. Maybe they just fight with each other, right? No, the control group was entirely, completely different than the other two groups. They played together better. They shared better. Van's not saying don't watch any violence. The Bible's filled with violence. But what I am saying is that we have psychiatric proof, social proof, that what you put into your mind affects how it is that you act. Don't lie to yourself about that. You can see these things, watch these things, but don't be deceived that what you put in your mind does change how you act. And so when we're looking at these guests, we're looking at the surroundings, what's going on in this party, and we see why he made these vows in the first place, the activities that he was choosing. What we participate in changes us. Whenever you look at Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 and 20 through 27, the wise man is telling his son what to do to live a life he needs to live. And he says in verse 20, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my saying." So listen closely. "Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they," his words, "are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." So the words he's giving, when he's saying keep it in front of your eyes, in the midst of your heart, he's saying fill yourself with these good words. What are these good words? By extension, they're the word of God. Fill yourself with them. Verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence." All diligence. Keep, guard. He's saying guard your heart with everything that you have. Why? For out of it springs the issues of life. Now, if we're not paying any attention to the kind of activities that we're involved in, the kind of things that we put into our ears, into our eyes, we aren't keeping our hearts. Don't fool yourself and think you are. If you say, I can participate in these things, be involved in these activities, and they're not going to affect me. He goes on and says, "Put away from you deceitful mouth, put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Get all these bad things away from you. In a sense, he's saying you put blinders on to those things, not in the sense where you act like they don't exist, but you don't participate in them, you don't get close to them, and you look straight ahead. Because when you don't, what happens? Those things get into you, and they change the decisions that you would make. So a large reason why he was in the position he was in was because of the things he was participating in. However Herodias won him over, I don't know. We don't know much about their romance and their relationship and how they became husband and wife. But he made a bad decision with that. And she influenced him in a way that had him started in this direction. We need to stay above board. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, we are encouraged to stay away from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. The form is something that looks like it. And sometimes we have this attitude, which is a very worldly attitude, that, well, if they don't like it, too bad for them. I'm not doing anything wrong. If somebody thinks I'm up to no good, well, it's their own fault. You know, sometimes someone might misunderstand what you do, regardless of how hard you try, and that is their fault. But if we're looking like we're involved in evil, we're told not to even look like we're involved in evil. We keep everything we do above board, where somebody looking at our life, they can't challenge us for what it is we do. Does that make you think of any modern events that have happened in the news? Making sure that you live your life in such a way where nobody can look at it and say, oh, what were you up to here? We live in a time where people are looking back decades in people's lives and saying and challenging them. Well, we've already been told in Scripture to live our lives in such a way that there's not even the appearance that there could have been evil. And that's there to protect us, but it's there ultimately to protect Christ and His church. And if we don't want to fall into the wrong crowds, we don't even start looking that way. And when we look at what's going on here in Matthew chapter 14, these activities, we see what he's participating in is questionable to say the least. Because we see he's here at a birthday party, his birthday party. And in verse 6 it says, Herodias danced before them and it pleased Herod. The daughter of Herodias danced before him and it pleased Herod. Herodias' daughter is not this innocent young lady who's doing a happy dance in front of these people. To put it as mildly as I possibly can, she was moving in such a way to incite feelings in them that she shouldn't have been. This is the definition of lasciviousness. For someone to behave towards someone else, to get them to feel a way that really you should only feel with a spouse. And in Galatians chapter 5, we see lasciviousness, and anything like it is a work of the flesh. A work of the flesh means if someone's engaged in that, they're not repenting of it, a work of the flesh leads to destruction. There's no way someone can be part of the kingdom. And so this dance that she's giving pleases him in this carnal way, and then as a response to it, he offers to give her anything. It was the activities in which he was engaged that worked up to this. And he ended up doing something he had decided he didn't want to do. Think of that for a moment. Maybe some of you have experienced this directly, or you know of others who have experienced it. But the way God has designed us to be able to find a spouse and to be faithful to him or her for life means that we have certain desires within us that he's created that can be abused. And when a young man or young woman are together who have good hearts and they want to do the right thing, but they participate in activities that challenge that, then that is going to arouse emotions inside of them that they might not be prepared to handle. And how many times have I heard, how many times maybe you've talked to someone and they say, well, one thing led to another. Boy, there's a phrase. One thing led to another and this happened. I can't believe it happened. And then there's regret. In our society, then there's trying to avoid the consequences for what we've done. There's something like 3,000 abortions a day. Why do those happen? That happens with lasciviousness and lust that turn into fornication or adultery even at times, that lead to the conception of a child, and people trying to avoid the consequences of their actions commit murder. Isn't that exactly what happened here? He's trying to avoid the consequences of his actions, so he's trying to silence the voice that she wants to silence the voice that's saying she's wrong. He's giving in to his pleasures, and he has to go through with it because of who he's around, how the people he's around has influenced with him, and his associations. He did it. Why? Back in Matthew chapter 14, he says in verse 9, he was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. He couldn't look bad with his friends, so he was going to go ahead and go through with it. Larger than that, he was a politician. And what would it have done for the king to say, I'm going to give you whatever you want, and somebody says, you kill your prisoner. And he's in front of all these influential people, and he says, nah, never mind. It would have hurt him politically. And so, against his better judgment, he went ahead and had him beheaded. We are encouraged not to be influenced. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, regarding how we should treat others. Now, considering this along with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that when he told him not to keep company with the sexually immoral, he was not talking about those who are sexually immoral in the world, because then he'd have to remove himself from the world. So the scripture does not support Christians going and making a monastery somewhere and only being around each other, not influencing the world. However, scripture also does not support us being influenced by the world. And that's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" When you're talking about being yoked, you're talking about something very specific. He is not saying you can't work somewhere where they're non-Christians. He's not saying that you can't be in public and be around non-Christians. What he's saying is you cannot so align yourself in this life with people who aren't faithful members of the Lord's church that you're striving in this life together in a way that it influences you. To yoke somebody with you means you're locking yourself together with them. And where they pull, it's going to have a bearing on how you pull. Oxen can't go two separate ways if they're yoked together. So likely, if you're unequally yoked with someone and you're allowing them to influence you, you're not walking on the straight and narrow way. You might have encouraged them not to quite be so sinful. Maybe they curbed their language or something like that. But as long as you're being influenced by them, you're not going to bring them to Christ. There is a difference between influencing and being influenced. And so what would we do to be sure we're not negatively influenced? Who are your best friends? Who has the biggest influence on you in this life from people on this earth? Who do you spend most of your time with? If the answer is all earthly, worldly people, there's a problem. I don't mean we can't have friends in the world that we love and we want to encourage to the truth, but who has our ear? Whose shoulder do we go to cry on? Who leans on us? And if those people aren't encouraging us to live more faithfully in Christ, there's a problem. Am I saying abandon them? No. What I'm saying is make sure you're the influencer, and if it would happen to push them away, if they wouldn't like the things you have to say, then they're friends you can't keep in your life like that. What would the church look like? This is one thing I appreciated Clarence did several times last week. He said, what would the church look like if we did this? What would the church look like if our best and closest confidants, the ones we came to whenever we needed help from someone on this earth, they were members of the Lord's church, and we didn't spend 3 hours a week with each other, but different groups of us were together Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday too. Because we couldn't imagine wanting to be with other people. And we tried to do our influencing at work. We tried to do our influencing at school when we were with our family in a way that we didn't compromise our faith. That's the idea of this, do not be unequally yoked together. Is somebody pulling you away from Christ? If so, what do? We need to be sure we're not deceived. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, he says, evil company or companionship corrupts good habits or conversation. And that is, don't lie to yourself. If you're always around corrupting influences, it is going to corrupt the way you act. There's nobody who is so strong that they can put this stuff in their head and their heart all the time. They can be influenced by that. It's not going to change the way that they act. Don't deceive yourself. And we see Herod here. He's around these corrupting influences. He ends up putting together someone he recognized as a holy man of God who spoke things that troubled him because he recognized how he was wrong and how John the Baptist was right. But because he surrounded himself with the wrong people and he had made promises, hasty promises that led him the wrong direction, it ended up in the murder of John the Baptist. You know, it's very similar things that ended up in the murder of Jesus on the cross, isn't it? People who had made decisions, had aligned themselves with aspects of Judaism that weren't actually looking for the Messiah. They wanted power, they wanted riches on this earth, and they denied the only begotten one of God, the only one who could deliver them from their sins. And having done that, they told Pilate to crucify him. Jesus was murdered. I bet every one of us sitting here today would say, I can't imagine murdering somebody. I'd never murder somebody or help encourage the murder of someone. And prayerfully, that would never be the case. But maybe you know, and I know, people who at a point were good, quiet, peaceful Christian people that let something get into their life, and because of the wrong influences and the wrong promises, it even led, yes, to murder. But you know, if it leads us away from God in any way, we end up just as bad off, don't we? Are we allowing the agreements we've made in this life, are we allowing the companionships we have in this life to draw us away from God? There's nothing worth giving up heaven for. So if there's something you need to change this morning, whether you need to repent of some sin of a public nature, or maybe you need prayers of just support, we're here together for you. Or if you haven't yet put Christ on in baptism, each one of us is guilty of betraying Him at some point. It's our sins that put Him on the cross. If you haven't put Him on a baptism, if you believe that He's the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess them before men, you can be baptized and have those sins washed away. Won't you do that this morning? Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.